Jesus' First Miracle. It's kind of a bland title, but that's what it is. Jesus' First Miracle that we're looking at this morning. And for our introduction, or sort of entrance into what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to read John chapter 14, verse 17 to you. You don't have to turn there, not John. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Turning to John 14 will do no good to you, because I'm not reading there. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul's point there is pretty clear, I think. In the verses that precede that, he's talking to people who tend to make big things that are things that shouldn't be made big things. I'm not going to go through the entirety of Romans chapter 4 to explain all that is being dealt with there, but basically discussing, you know, what people who are debating and discussing what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat, what you should drink, what you shouldn't drink, what days of the week you should worship, what days you shouldn't. And he says, listen, the essence of the kingdom of God, the substance of it, is not made up with such insignificant, trifling debates over such lesser things as that. It's about righteousness, it's about peace, and it's about joy, is what he's saying. I think we get the righteousness thing pretty good. If we consider ourselves and we're thinking of righteousness, peace, and joy while we live, while Christ rules in the kingdom today, righteousness, we understand, we strive for it, be like Jesus, love what God loves, hate what God hates. Peace as well, it's something we understand, it's something we strive for. God has reconciled us to himself, and so we are trying and striving to be reconciled with one another. Difficulties, we have the gospel, we argue, we might have a difference of opinion over things, we sin against each other, yet we strive for reconciliation, for peace amongst our bodies. God has made peace by the blood of Christ's cross for us. Now, we're not perfectly righteous, and we don't seek reconciliation as often as we should or as completely as we should. But where we may fail the most is in regards to the last part of that, joy. You may ask, what does that really have to do with John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? What does Romans 14 have to do with it? What does joy have to do with it? Is it simply because it's a wedding and weddings are occasions, you know, for joy? Well, partly, but mainly because of the nature of the miracle, turning water into wine. Now, wine for us, regardless of where we are, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is a biblical pointer to something that is more significant than just the wine itself. It's really pointing to several things, but what I want us to focus on primarily is one thing, and that is the word plenty. It's not referring to drunkenness, certainly. It's referring to joy, but joy in the sense of plenty. And the idea was that when the vines are full of grapes, that means that God is particularly generous in his blessings that he's bestowing. And because God is blessing, and because the grapes or the vines are full of grapes, the people then, by virtue of that, are filled with joy. Now, we'll say more about this in just a moment. But that should be our constant disposition. It's something that we see repeatedly throughout even the New Testament. Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice, in case you missed it the first time. He says, rejoice in all things. He tells us also that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, and then the others that make seven more that follow after that. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you should be joyful. And not just today, because we're talking about joy, or if you happen to be at a wedding, or whatever it might be, but every day and throughout those days. There are no qualifiers for the commands that we are given, and they are to rejoice, or rejoice always, or to rejoice, for the Spirit is joy. It's not be joyful when things are going well, or Be joyful when you have enough money to pay your bills properly, or be joyful when there's, you know, there is no health issues in our family. Be joyful then, not in other, there's no qualifiers like that. In terms of what I said before, be joyful always, because as Christians who live under the new covenant, as Christians, our grapevines are always full. They're always full. No matter if we have grapevines or not, metaphorically, our grapevines are always full. Again, we'll talk about this more as we work our way through the first miracle of Jesus. But what is joy? Well, the opposite of joy is something akin to despair, or a general state or disposition of depression. The counterfeit of joy, or what true joy is, it's probably even easier to diagnose. And that's happiness that is based upon circumstances. And so depending upon our circumstances, our mood is rising or falling, and rising or falling. Things are going well, I'm joyful or happy. Things are going bad, someone's mad at me. Everyone's against me. And so I'm responding in some sort of grouchiness or dourness. The counterfeit to biblical joy is circumstantial happiness. Generally speaking, joy is the delight in God and the salvation that he has provided for us through Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by our grapevines are full. God has been good to us, and he blesses us. He's blessed us in Christ. He continues to bless us, and we'll continue to say other things about that later. But that's not to say there are never tears. Of course not. Jesus himself wept, he cried, he experienced sadness, but underlying it was the joy that was set before him. Obedience to the Father's will and the resurrection, ascending to the Father, to the throne, and the spoils that belonged to him as the Son of God and the declared King of his kingdom. We'll all cry, we'll all feel sadness, we'll face frustration, but underlying whatever makes us sad or mad or frustrated or whatever it might be is the belief that there's always something to rejoice in. And there are usually about 1,000 things for us to rejoice in for every one thing that might make us sad or frustrated. I'm not going to list all of those things for us today, for the 1,000 things for every one thing that make us sad. But at the very least, which is actually the very most, underlying everything that makes us sad or mad or frustrated or whatever is Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won for us and applied to us through the Holy Spirit and the eternity that awaits for us. Now, if there is not a constant, visible, recognizable joy in your life, then it's either one of two things. You have either not truly come to know the one who turns water into wine, Jesus Christ, in a saving way. And if that's you here today, then I would pray that you would pay attention. Or it's either because you've never met him, or it's because you're prone to take your eyes off of him and focus upon those circumstances that continue to rise up. As Christians, even those who have tasted the joy, drinking from the wine of Christ's cup for us of blessing, even we can be moved by circumstances. Have our eyes taken off, become grouchy or dour or despairing because of what's going on around us. Spurgeon, interestingly, said of those people, and he spoke directly to people in his church, this is off the top of my head, so I'm not going to get this probably right, but he said, those type of Christians should work in mortuaries. They should be morticians. They have no business ministering amongst or living amongst or trying to talk amongst the living. Harsh words, really. But we can, as believers, even we can be focused on circumstances and have a counterfeit or fake sense of joy. So that's what today is really all about. It's Jesus, who's the giver of joy. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you've never met him before, my prayer today is that you would see for the first time today that Jesus is the only place that joy can be found. And if you're looking at him for joy, then you're going to miss it. It's the person of Jesus Christ that you look to. Joy is the byproduct of that. But he's good enough for that. And then also for us as believers, to those of us who are prone to be circumstantial, in terms of our joy, to look again to Jesus. And there's other things that we're going to see as well. And the first one begins at Jesus at the wedding. I think it's really pretty incredible that the beginning of Christ's earthly, you know, the entrance into, we've seen this sort of 1 week of Christ's earthly ministry, but the beginning, really the beginning of it, the entrance of it into the forefront of everybody's eyes is at a party. That Jesus comes to declare himself, as verse 11 says, to manifest his glory, to show people who he is at a wedding. And we're on the seventh day. It says the third day, but it's most likely Wednesday. It's the third day that we're actually on. It's the seventh day of this, you know, week that John has been unfolding for us. On day one, John the Baptist is confronted by the Jewish delegation. They've come out to interrogate him and to, you know, ask him who he is and what he's doing. Day two is when John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Day three, Andrew and John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, follow after Jesus. Day four, Peter is called, Andrew's brother. Day five, we have Philip and then Nathaniel. Day six, assuming they're walking now to Galilee. They've been on their way to Galilee, to Cana, which is where Nathaniel is from, which we'll see much later in the book. And then day seven, we have this wedding. If you remember way back, almost probably eight sermons ago, when we started the Gospel of John, really eight sermons to get through one chapter, I think we're going to do the chapter two and two or three. But we made mention at the very beginning of how John is purposely drawing parallels between Genesis chapter one and John chapter one. So at the very beginning of this gospel, we have the words, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in Genesis chapter one, we have very familiar language or similar language. In the beginning, God created. So those words, in the beginning, there's a parallel. Well, we see another parallel today. The first week of creation ended with what? Huh? You're getting too literal. A wedding. Eve was formed from the rib of Adam, right? And Adam says, bone of my bones at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At the end of the first week here as well. It ends with a wedding. I don't think it's a random thing that Jesus singles out or picks a wedding for him to first manifest his glory or reveal himself. For some reason, the world is at war with marriage, and I guess it always has been, biblical marriage. And sadly, we even see it attacked within the realms of those who profess to be Christians. Roman Catholics, for one, make a good-intentioned, subconscious attack on marriage, biblical marriage, by requiring their priests to be celibate and to refrain from being married. 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. That's one way that marriage is attacked, by forbidding this, the relationship that displays the gospel relationship between Christ and his church, to forbid it. That's one way. It's far worse outside the professing Christian community, with adultery and homosexuality. It's being treated as though it's something like dating, going from one to the next, 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 to the next. But the facts of history tell us that, you know, where marriage is fundamental to society and where it begins to be attacked and maybe even destroyed on some level, then that society itself begins to deteriorate. The true religion, cannot flourish when biblical marriage is completely undermined. Why? Well, something I've already alluded to. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us there's a profound mystery lurking underneath the meaning of marriage. And so he's basically saying for thousands of years, the true meaning of marriage has been hidden. It's been a mystery. The true meaning of marriage has been a mystery since the very beginning. But now, as Christ has come and he's won for himself his bride, the meaning of marriage has been, you know, revealed. It was a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. And it is profound. Marriage is about the gospel. So let me say something that I often say. Marriage is not about your happiness. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about Christ's relationship to the church. And notice that I did not say that marriage is not about joy. I said that marriage is not about happiness. It's not about happiness, but it is about joy. Happiness is fleeting. It's as fleeting as, you know, being a Carolina Panthers fan. I can't really use the Carolina Panthers fan. They've never won anything. And so I'll pick a team that's actually won something. Just pick any team that's won a Super Bowl. Your favorite team is this team that's won a Super Bowl. And the year that they win the Super Bowl, you're excited. You're jumping up and down. You're happy. Unlike Jesse, you know, this year in the playoffs when his... Anyway, and so the opposite. But your team wins, but then the very next year they lose. It's fleeting like that. It's circumstantial. We go through in much quicker succession than one year after another. We go from up. Happiness is fleeting. It's circumstantial, as I pointed out earlier. But joy is eternal. As I said before, it underlies everything, even our tears. I lost my job, but Jesus still loves me. I certainly need to be concerned about finding another job, and I may have to take a job that I don't really want to take in order to pay the bills. And I'll have to get up every day to go to this job that I don't really want to do, and it'll be a chore. It'll be something I really don't want to do. It's not really where I fit. It's not really what makes me happy, but I'm going to do it, but it's not something that I would prefer. But Jesus loves me. He died for me. I have the fruit of the Spirit. I have salvation eternally. I have all of the blessings that are in heaven, an inheritance that is secured, waiting. I've been adopted as a fellow heir with Christ. Well, we could go on and on and on. As I said before, there are 1,000 reasons for us to rejoice for every one that might cause us sadness or frustration. And so marriage is about joy because marriage tells us the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a promised bridegroom who came to win for himself a bride. And he did so by paying for her with his own blood. And this bridegroom that came for us as believers loves me. He sought me out. He provides for me. He protects me. He keeps me safe. He promises me that I'm safe. The husband who loves his wife, at least striving to be like that, is a picture of Christ. And a wife who humbly submits and joyfully submits to the leadership of her husband and to her Lord is a picture of the church. And so it's not about your happiness. It's about your joy because it's about Jesus and you. I could say a lot more, but I don't have a lot of time. But marriage is about joy because when the gospel is in the forefront of the minds of the man and the woman, then joy will be the byproduct. What Christ is focused on and seeking his glory and to please him and to be conformed to his image in both parties, joy will naturally be the byproduct because that's the focus and not the circumstances that are around us. So joy is not the goal of marriage, but it is the result of knowing Jesus and focusing on Jesus. And that's really true of everything outside of marriage. Whether we're talking about us at work, as I just did before, we're in trial, we're in temptation. Wherever Christ is, and where he's present with us, and we're focused on him, then there is joy. Just like at this wedding that Jesus is attending. Joy is going to be restored because Jesus is there. Let's go on. Jesus turns water into wine. Interesting subtitle, right? Jesus attends the wedding. Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus makes a lot of wine. It's really just how the passage unfolds, though, for us. But this is in verses 3. Let's start in that. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," talked about this in Sunday school, actually. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come," he says. His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's an interesting interaction between, you know, the mother of Jesus, Mary, and Jesus with her son. Jesus' mother comes, basically says two words, "No wine." There's a as I said, this is a picture. It's pointing us to something more than just this story, what happened at this particular wedding. It's pointing us to joy, joy that's found in Christ, joy that's found in his salvation. But where does, so there's a rabbinical saying, it's actually an actual rabbinical saying that goes like this: without wine, there is no joy in life. I don't even like wine. So without wine, I hope it's pointing to something else. Without wine, there is no joy in life. Where does that come from? It comes from the Bible. Wine makes glad the heart of man. It's something that we see, you know, throughout the scriptures over and over. And, well, not throughout, but we see it in several different places. Wine makes glad the heart of man. That those texts that speak of it and what the picture that we have here, it reminds us that it's not sinful to drink wine or to drink alcohol itself. It's not a sin. Otherwise, if Jesus turns the water into grape juice, the purpose of the MC, the master of ceremony, is pointless. For him to come along, taste it, and say, this is the best wine. This is the very best of wines. Meaning, you know, the best tasting, the best, I don't know, fermented, strong wine. And so it's not sinful for us, but that's not really the point of the passage. The passage here isn't meant to declare to us, okay, there's a miracle that Jesus performed this miracle so that we can know we can drink alcohol. That's not the point of Jesus' first miracle. It's not about drunkenness, but it's about plenty, as I said before. I won't go back into everything that I just said earlier because the joy behind the wine sort of becomes clear as we make our way through it. But here we have this newlywed couple. And the wedding was, you know, going to last for at least, it's going to last for a week. So they customarily it would be on a Wednesday, actually, not on a Friday or a Saturday like we're used to, but on a Wednesday. And then there, after the wedding, there would just be this long procession throughout the town. And the married couple would be sort of carried maybe on a platform of some sort or at least led through this town. And there would be lanterns because it's at night and there would be trumpets blaring. And all through town they would be going and they would end up at the newlywed's house or the groom's maybe house. And then there's a seven-day open house party, basically. But because it lasted so long, 7 weeks, 7 days, not weeks, seven, did I say weeks before? It's 7 days, 1 week. There's obviously going to be lots of preparation. The groom and his family were required to provide everything for this seven-day event. Food and drink. So it was not cheap. For some families, it would almost be an entire life savings for this one wedding. So you really wanted daughters back then, not sons. But to fail to provide everything that was required for this entire, you know, party would be an embarrassment. So no wine was no small thing. You know, and then we have this sort of fascinating exchange. Mary comes to Jesus, says, no wine. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Well, woman is not a... Some people think it's Jesus being harsh with her, that he's somehow breaking the fifth commandment by being, you know, overly harsh with her and rebuffing her. But woman is not meant to be taken that way. It's not chauvinistic. It's actually a term of endearment or a term of respect. So Jesus, same word, Jesus refers to Mary at when he's on the cross, when he's speaking very tenderly to her. It's more like lady. It's a, you know, my dear lady sort of thing. Not exactly, but sort of like that. But at the same time, there is something happening between the two. Remember, this is the entrance. It's the entrance of Christ into this moment or into his public ministry before the eyes of much more than he's already shown. When children, we're raising children, our children are completely dependent upon us. They're dependent upon us for food, for shelter, for literally everything. They don't remember that sometimes, and we have to remind them of that. But they are dependent upon us for those things. They don't really deserve those things. It's just because of our grace and our love for them that we do that. But as children grow up and parents get older, there's something of a transference of dependence, where the parents who have gotten older now depend upon the children. And there's sort of a transference of almost authority. The older parents require financial service maybe, or aid maybe, or advice for different things, or help getting around, something along those lines. But there's much more going on than just that. What we're being reminded of is that Jesus may be Mary's son, but he is first her Lord. The Roman Catholics and their Mariolatry like to use this passage to say this is why we should pray to Mary. Notice that when Mary asks Jesus to do something, he quickly does it. We have no wine. Jesus scurries along and makes wine. And so because of that, the Catholics tell us, pray to Mary if you really want to make sure that you're going to get what you want to get. That's garbage. But Jesus, in a sense, there is a bit of a rebuff. He says, my hour has not yet come. Well, he's not referring to the miracle, obviously, because he performs the miracle. I think he means you really don't understand why I'm here. You don't really understand why I would turn water into wine at this moment. I haven't come to provide the preferred beverage for, you know, this wine party. I have come, as verse 11 says, to manifest my glory and that others might believe in me. Or, as the rest of the book might say, or later in the book, their joy might be made complete. So Jesus is not breaking the fifth commandment here by being, you know, dishonoring or disrespectful to his mother. He was saying, as he says so many other times, my hour has not yet come. The purpose for why I have come has not yet arrived. But I'm going to point to it with what I'm about to do and how I turn water into wine. Before we go on, there's something to say here about Mary that ties into what we've already said. Mary shows great concern for the wedding party. There's some surmise that she must be a relative, or at least a very, very good friend. We don't know exactly what the tie is, but she's apparently in such a position within the family or within this wedding party that she's concerned about what's going on, and she's trying to help coordinate all the things that are going on. So she recognizes no wine, she springs into action. And she takes this great need to the only place that need can be met, to Jesus. In her mind, it might have been like thinking, here's the moment. In Luke chapter 2, you have this, it says that she's treasuring and pondering these things in her heart. What were those things? What was it? The angel announced him coming, right? And then it was that she conceived him as a virgin, that she understood that this baby, this boy that would be hers, is the Christ, is the Messiah. She ponders these things. And we get to this moment. And she says, here it is. Manifest yourself. Show everybody who you are. Make, you know, wine. I'm not sure that's going through her mind. But she senses a need and she goes to Jesus. She only goes to Jesus. So something we take from that is that when we see a need, we should seek to meet it. That should be our response to needs. To serve rather than to be served. To seek the satisfaction of someone else rather than the satisfaction of ourselves. Paul said, have this mind in you also, right? Count others as more significant than you. Let each of us look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he gives Christ as the example. Be like Christ, who did not regard being worshipped in the heavens by the angel as something to hold on to, but instead humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a slave, obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. The idea here is then that we take from Philippians 2 is that we are to consider everyone around us our master and we their slave. So in one sense, you're my slaves and I'm your master, but you're my master and I'm your slave, and the person next to you is your master and you're her slave and you're her master and she's, you understand what I'm saying? The idea is that we see everyone around us as an opportunity to serve, just like Jesus. As Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and offer my life as a ransom for many. So like Jesus, put God's glory in the needs of others before your own, and show real concern for them, not by pacifying it or bringing them lesser satisfactions or lesser answers or solutions to their needs, but bring them to where they can really find satisfaction, to Jesus Christ. Point them to Christ. However you seek to meet someone's need as a Christian, that's an opportunity for you to point a person to Jesus Christ. I don't care what those needs are. The answer to those needs is Jesus. There's no greater need than that of Jesus. So in that sense, we're sort of a slave to the lost. We seek their need. We understand what their needs are. They need Jesus Christ. There's all different ways that we can maybe hope to point them to Christ, but that's the goal. So here at Living Faith, when someone calls for benevolence from outside the church and we don't know them, we don't just pay for their bills over the phone. We don't pay for their electric bill over the phone. We don't pay for their rent over the phone. We don't do anything like that whatsoever, ever. The one requirement is that we will help you if we can come meet with you face to face so that we can tell you about Jesus. And so however, you know, through those means or through whatever it is, that's how we should be thinking. Serving people, but ultimately pointing them to Jesus Christ. And we do that as believers as well. Someone needs encouragement. Point them to Christ, the promises that are found in Christ that are yes and amen, right? Empathize with them, sympathize with them, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Carry each other's burdens, always pointing them to Christ. You could go on and on, but that's how we do it. So Christian is never indifferent to the concerns of others. We seek to serve and not be served. But then we get to this interesting, these six pots for purification. Why are these jars mentioned? What point is it? Is it John just explaining to Gentiles what Jews are doing? No. Remember that Jesus is seeking to manifest his glory and to draw others to himself in belief. So the reason that we're told these jars are set aside is really for two reasons. It says they're set aside for, their purpose is purification. I'm going to try to go through these very quickly. So there's two basic reasons. So for one, because these jars were set aside for purification, we know that there is nothing ever in those jars except for water. Ever. Nothing would be mingled in those jars, in those stone pots, than anything but water. They were set aside and designated by the Jews for that specific purpose. Now, in Mark 7, you sort of have the unfolding of this, and you have the Pharisees and the Jews, and they're talking about the washing of their hands, and they're looking at people who don't wash their hands before they eat, and they're like, you know, there's something wrong with you. You're ceremonially unclean because when you don't wash your hands, your food gets dirty, you put food in your mouth, and then you... that dirt becomes inside of you and you become ceremonially unclean. And Jesus says, it's not what goes into you at the end of that passage. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And so these pots, these stone jars or these stone, whatever they're huge. They each hold 20 or 30 gallons. There's six of them. But they would have been designated for just water. And so if anything comes out of those jars that's not water, everyone's going to know there's something strange going on. These are Jews. They understand nothing touches those pots but water. And so if something comes out of it, immediately pour water in. I'm not sure how long the fermenting process is. Does anyone know? A week? Yeah, so it's not a week long. It's a moment. I was off the top of my head. I just brought that up. Just kidding. Wayne told me. So if anything comes out of those pots, something miraculous has happened. That's what happens. Wine comes out of it. And the MC is there to verify for us, the master of ceremonies. And he comments, this isn't just wine, this is the very best wine. What are you doing? So, for the sake of drawing attention to himself and who he is, to manifest his glory, I am the Son of God. Only God could do this without touching it, merely willing it into wine. But secondly, it's to point to something more than that. Something even greater than that. Christ is pointing them to the cross. He's pointing them to the blood that's going to be spilt. He's pointing them back to the futility of their religion and to the sufficiency and the fullness of the new covenant that is inaugurated by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying all of those rituals, all of those ceremonies, These pots represent everything at that moment, going back, and it represents a Christless religion. It represents something devoid of joy. It's mechanical. It's rote. You go through it out of duty. It's a Christless religion. But what I have come to do, and what this miracle is pointing you to, is to do something that is sufficient. Is to do something that can truly relieve your consciences. To save and to save completely in such a way that your joy will be complete and untarnished and untouched and unstained by circumstance. So Christ comes to the wedding. Mary says, "We don't have any wine." Jesus says, "You don't understand. That's not why I'm here, but it is why I'm here. But not for the reason you think, and it's going to point to something far greater, which is the joy that's found in Christ, found in Him and Him alone," which really will end with this very, very quickly. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus not only makes wine, He makes a lot of it, 180 gallons. William Barclay, a proper gentleman Englishman, reads this and says, "Can't be literal." No way. No wedding on earth could drink that much wine. I don't think John is insinuating that wedding party is going to drink 180 gallons of wine. I think his point is that so much wine was made that it couldn't be drunk. Man is naturally drawn to excess. We are. We just are. We're drawn to excess, money. If we get money, we want more money. If we have things, we want more things. If we have some sort of name amongst others, we want our name to be greater or other people to know about it. We have to have more. Well, so too with alcohol, obviously, we know that. But this is the nature of all pleasures in the world. Those who are seeking what is earthly, regardless of what it is, the more you have of them, the less satisfying they are. So there are people who think, well, the more money I have, the happier I will be. In fact, the opposite seems to be true in some cases, in general cases. If you look at the demographics of suicide, what bracket is the highest percentage of suicide? It's the upper half, the wealthier side, not the poor. Think of Ernest Hemingway, adored by many, followed by all. He was in these circles of this upper echelon of society. He's traveling all over the place. And he ends his life with a shotgun in his mouth. The more you have of the things of this world, the less satisfied you are in them, because these things can never satisfy. They just can't. With this miracle and all the miracles that follow, Christ is saying, "I'm sufficient to meet these needs." Not the wine, but the abundance of wine points you to me. I have enough for all your needs. I am sufficient for all the needs of all of my people for all of eternity. Me. So, unbeliever here this morning, you could spend a lifetime looking for something that will satisfy you. You'll never, ever find it, ever. You'll think it's a wife or a husband. In her, I'll find satisfaction. Or a career or a job you really like or something along those lines. But it won't, because those are imperfect. Your wife, your husband is unbeliever, your job, all these things are empty jars without Christ. So if you cling to those things, they will never, ever, 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 ever satisfy. They can't. They're not designed to be. You need Jesus. And just like in those jars was too much wine to drink, in Jesus there is an unending supply of it. He is sufficient to supply everything. The same too with the believer. Don't set your heart on the things of this world. Don't look to empty jars, but rather upon the true treasure that is Jesus Christ. So if your joy has been unsustainable, if you're dour and downcast because of circumstances, there's just some people who have to work harder at it. There just is. We're all built a little bit differently, and circumstances affect some people more than it does others. And if that's you, then you need to work harder at it. Not just accept it. This is who I am. That's how I get. No. Work harder. And by looking to Christ to find your joy. One last thing. Verse 10. Everything, so this is the MC. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The point here is that normally we let people think we're going to serve good wine all the time by letting them drink the good wine, and then later when their senses are dulled, we'll sneak in the bad wine. But he says, Jesus, you brought the best. You just made the very best. It's not necessary. That's so unusual, and it is. That's who God is, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I always save the best for last. Or he's saying, there's always something better on your horizon. Always something better. There's always something better. There's always something better than where you are right now. I give you the best. In chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus will say, I have come that they might have a life. I have life and have it abundant. This is just God's way towards his people. God is a good God, a generous God, a gracious God, a merciful God. He's a God who blesses. He's a benevolent God. This is what Jesus is manifesting about himself and his Father with this miracle. Without even touching the water, I can instantly turn water into wine, and I made more than could be drunk, and I made the very best that there is to show how good I am and how gracious I am and how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. God sent his Son in the fullness of time and says, listen, you who get upset with circumstances, I've given you the very best. I have given you my Son. And this Son, Jesus, lived, he died, was raised 3 days later, he ascended to the Father, and then Jesus says, sends the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit to live within us. To lead us, for us to walk by. And then we have this full Bible, these scriptures. Peter tells us that we have in them everything, or God has given us everything that pertains to godliness and life. Everything. There is nothing lacking. Peter, God, through the inspiration, inspiring Peter, saying, I have given you everything. I've withheld nothing. The goal that I have predetermined before the foundation of the earth is that you look like my Son, Jesus Christ, and I've given you everything to accomplish that. Everything. A full Bible. Prayer. So these are all the means of grace. I need to change the wording. You're just going to start saying all the means of grace again. It's the means of grace. He's given us the Bible. He's given us prayer. He's given us community to where we can serve each other needs and they can serve ours. He's given us the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of. He's withheld nothing from us. He's met all our needs, and he's sufficient to continue to meet all of our needs. With Paul, we can say where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. I don't know if we understand that sometimes. The Lord has come alongside us, and he's taken the water of our afflictions, and he's turned it into the water that makes our hearts glad, into the wine that makes our hearts glad. So that all our sorrows are turned to joy. We as Christians sow in tears but reap in joy. Never do we end on a sour note. God will not permit it to be so. So as we go through the Christian life, it just continues to get better. But here's the thing. As we go through the Christian life, our trials are going to increase. And they're going to get worse in some senses of it. But at every single turn, God's grace is sufficient to supply us with joy for those trials. Everything that we need to endure and to persevere and to look to Christ and to become like Christ through it. And so everything in the Christian life is sort of serving that to where he can bless us. With good things, with heavenly things, not trashy things like money, or lesser things like money, I should say. But Christ, the Holy Spirit, the full manifold, beautiful, vivid, colored salvation we have, justification, adoption, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, and each other, and the gospel. And so Christ came to a wedding. He turned water into wine, and he made a lot of it, and he made the very best, and he says it's talking about me. And we can look back and we can see that, and we should savor it. And we should say, what reason do we have to be dour? What reason do we have to hide ourselves in a mortuary? We should be out amongst the living, rejoicing. And so come alongside the dour and the downcast. Come alongside me when my trials are so great I buckle. Come alongside each other and point us to Christ. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I did not intend to go this. I actually intended to go short, but sorry. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the one thing I want you to hear is that there's no satisfaction in anything outside of Jesus Christ. And then also, if you don't have Christ, you have hell. Christ is the answer for all your needs. Your need is salvation. My prayer is that you would see him today in that way. That God would give you eyes to see him, and you could not resist. He's so beautiful. That you'd hear him, and the gospel would be your sweetest song. And then with a heart full of dread over your sin, it would be lifted in hope because of what Christ has done and who he is. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it for your glory, that you would use it to transform us. And Father, we also pray that you would use it to save someone here today who does not know you. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who turned water into wine. Amen.